Okay, so John chapter 8, you remember this is shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus went to after it started in chapter 7, and how the Jews tried to ultimately take him. At the end, you have a discussion between the officers of the Jews and of the temple and the priests and Pharisees who wanted to take him. Nicodemus stood up for him. So they keep failing. It keeps telling us and reminding us that he's not taken ultimately because it's not his time. And when it's his time, he'll go willingly. We'll see another occasion at the end of chapter 8 where they try to stone him and he kind of goes by in the midst of them. Whether he escapes by miracle or just by escaping, it doesn't tell us. But they're not able to kill him until it's his time. And chapter 8 commences with that further attempt to put him on the horns of a dilemma and therefore trick him and find something to blame him for so that they can ultimately kill him. It doesn't work. He bests them again. And we noted that 1 through 11 is actually not found in older manuscripts, though it is found in other manuscripts. Some just kind of cast it aside completely, and a lot believe it is true. And so, regardless of whether it is in the manuscripts or not, it doesn't speak any kind of untruth or contradiction. And a lot of people abuse the passage to teach things that the Bible doesn't teach. And so we looked at that and considered what Jesus was saying and what he wasn't saying. Verse 12 really kind of picks up with, as we study what's going to progress throughout this chapter, in a frustration by the Jews against the things Jesus is saying in an attempt to kill him. When he says, "I'm the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," they complain and challenge him. "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." He explains why his witness is true, and that it's not only him, but his Father is a witness of who he says he is. And it goes on down as they continue to show their unbelief and they challenge him, where he tells them, "I'm going to go away and you'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me and you'll die in your sin." And the reason they would die in their sin instead of dying having their sins forgiven them is because they don't believe that he is who he says he is. He says in verse 23 or verse 24 and in verse 24 and verse 28, that if you do not believe that I am he, and we noted that the he is supplied, so he really says the same thing in that section as he does in verse 58, though in verse 58 he adds a little more to it, which provokes them. But he says, if you don't believe that I am, and ultimately he's saying, if you don't believe who I'm saying I am, which is I am, eternal God, then you will die in your sin. So they reject him as the Son of God, they reject him as the Messiah, and they're looking for another to come who fits their description, but they're never going to find him, and so they'll die in their sins. Their sins will not be taken care of. But I want us to notice in verse 30, it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." Now, it continues with Jesus' discussion with those people who had apparently believed in him, at least a measure of faith, obviously. Just because it says people believed in him doesn't mean that their faith was of a saving nature and the depth that Jesus required. We saw that in chapter 2 when he was in Jerusalem and performing many signs and people believed him, but he didn't commit himself to them ultimately because their faith was shallow. Well, Jesus goes on to ultimately address those who apparently believed in him, as John records by inspiration. But then there's a drastic change where they start challenging him. And then eventually in verse 59, try to kill him. And so what this has caused is many to wonder and grapple with this transition, this drastic and quick change, so it seems. And was Jesus talking to two different groups here, where he's talking to these people who are starting to believe in him, and then he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes, the people who are described as the Jews with the definite article, which we noted in chapter 7 was the establishment, the Jewish authorities. Was there two groups? And where is the transition? That's kind of something that I was grappling with as well. But I kind of reached a conclusion that because there is no obvious transition, and there's certainly no specific indication of there being two groups, that it was just one group. And I think the dramatic and drastic change from many believed in him, verse 30, to wanting to stone him kind of shows the nature of that faith and how fragile it was. Also, how temperamental the Jewish leaders were and how they were not honest with themselves and their faith and how much they thought they were devoted to God and believed in him. So we'll notice that. But first, I want us to notice the case for it not being a different group. The very beginning of chapter 8 started with the scribes and Pharisees, verse 3. They came to test him with the woman caught in adultery. Verse 13, after Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," the Pharisees pointed out, "You bear witness of yourself, so your witness is not true." Now, verse 19 is the next place that the other people talk, and it says, "They said to him, 'Where is your father?'" And what is the antecedent of they? What's the only other person that was before that other than Jesus? Well, the Pharisees, of verse 13. And then in verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus said to them again." Who's the them again? Well, it's got to be someone he just said something to again. And the only them we see before that is verse 19, which we've determined in verse 13 is the Pharisees. And then in verse 21, it says, verse 21. In verse 22, it says, "So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself?'" Well, that wouldn't be a different section than verse 13 because the Pharisees were the Jews, the Jewish establishment. And then in verse 23, 25, 27, and 30, there is they, or them, they, them, and many, which is the people who believed. Now you follow the thems and the theys, and they have to follow logically in this conversation. Their antecedent reaches all the way back to verse 13, the Pharisees, or verse 22, which is the Jews, and that having reference to the Jewish leaders. And so when we get to the many of verse 30, that obviously indicates not all of them, but many of them were starting to believe in him. And the thing that I had a hang up on is I think that usually, at least I can speak for myself, when you hear about the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers, it's nothing but bad. Well, we can already know that that's not the case with Nicodemus. He was one of them. And he came to Jesus by night, chapter 3, chapter 7 at the end. He kind of defended Jesus, saying, the law doesn't say we can judge a man without him, you know, being defended and having a defense. And so, obviously not all the rulers were just bad across the board, every inch of them. Some of them obviously were, but many of them were believing in him. In chapter 12, you might recall that the rulers believed in him after the resurrection of Lazarus, and then his triumphal entry in chapter 12, many of the rulers believed in him, but they didn't confess him. And I think that's the key. Verse 30 doesn't say that they were saying, "We believe in you," or "That makes sense." Their belief was reserved, but the Holy Spirit says it was belief. And so when we get to verse 31, it makes more sense that Jesus would start narrowing the borders of, or narrowing the definition of, what saving faith is, which is discipleship, and what discipleship is. And then as he narrowed that and other things came out because of that, and they didn't like what he said in response, you know, things start to get heated and the wrath bubbles over and they try to kill him, they try to murder him. And so it illustrates the obstinate heart that's set against the powerful gospel, I think. So even if a person has a measure of faith, that doesn't mean they're any more willing to submit or learn more or accept what they're starting to believe in. And you think about that. If you've ever studied with a person, in the denominations, and you start pointing out why their belief that salvation by faith only is wrong, and you start stringing together the pattern and all of these scriptures, and it makes it very clear that you can kind of see it start to come to them and they're starting to understand. And they may even say, "That makes sense, but what about this? But what about that?" And you may think you have them. And then at the end, they're just like, "I don't want it anymore. I'm uncomfortable with this." I know Russ has talked about a study he's had where the person just at the end, even though they were pretty much believing, said, "I'm just uncomfortable. I don't want to study anymore. It's just too uncomfortable for me." I think that's kind of an example we see here. They're starting to make sense of what Jesus is saying, especially when he says in verse 29, "The The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. And He'll challenge them later on in this section. Where is that? In verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And they know the answer to that. No one can. We fail time and time again to convict Him of sin. There's no one that has any evidence of it. And so He's right in what He says. He's continually doing the will of His Father. So it kind of makes sense that what He says is truth, even though they still can't comprehend that He's God, even though that's what He's claiming. And as He gets down to brass tacks, if you will, He gets down to greater clarity in verse 58. They just can't stand it anymore. And so they go from, okay, He's kind of bringing them along, and then He says, wait a second, this is what discipleship is all about, and then challenges them with His words that they need to accept to be a disciple indeed, and they reject it. And so I think that He's just speaking to one group here. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the Jewish rulers who have been trying to trap Him, and it's just showing the further deterioration of the Jews before Him. Any comments or questions before we get into the text? It's somewhat of a lengthy introduction, but I think maybe it was necessary. All right. The first question regards the first part of our text. What did Jesus say would make one a disciple? Right, abiding in His Word. And so that's different than just mere belief, right? Even the demons believe and tremble, James 2 says. Someone can believe the facts. Someone can be completely convinced that the church they're a part of is completely wrong, and therefore that doctrine they teach cannot save you, but they're more inclined to stick with tradition or their family instead of sacrificing all and following the Word of God. If you don't abide in My Word, you're not My disciple. And so that kind of brings about this understanding that faith alone, while it's a star, is not by any means saving faith. We can point that out. Discipleship is not belief. Discipleship includes belief, according to what Jesus is saying. Many believed in Him, verse 30. If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, or truly. You're true disciples if you abide in My Word. And so that's the same as what He was saying before in Galilee in John 6 when He talked about being the bread of life. He was talking about consuming His flesh and drinking His blood. And we came to understand that what He was talking about is His teaching and who He is as a person. Imitate Him, follow Him, learn from Him. Or as Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's what He's saying here. His words are life. Verse 68, Peter noted that. So he's saying, if you're really My disciple, you learn from Me and imitate Me, you'll be abiding in My Word. And you shall know the truth, He adds, and the truth shall make you free. What freedom is He talking about here? They're going to not understand it, but I think we know the text. Freedom from what? Sin, right? And this is something especially we're familiar with in this text, but even if we weren't very familiar with this text, I think we'd understand He's talking about freedom spiritually from sin, because that's the whole point of Jesus. But as is often the case in the Gospels, these people that are hearing Him, including sometimes His own disciples, His inner circle, they are not understanding and viewing it from a spiritual lens. And so that's why they'll respond as they do, and we'll see that in a minute. But I want us to notice, He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so later on, He will say in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So if the Son makes you free, but the truth makes you free, then who is the Son and who is the truth? The Son is the truth is the Son. John 14, 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so freedom from sin requires knowing the truth, and not just knowing it intellectually, but on a participation basis, that is abiding in His Word. And then you're free from sin. Because as we'll note, slavery to sin is you are, you know, under the grips of sin, and you can't get free from that, like Romans chapter 7 kind of describes with the Apostle Paul, as he was a Jew before he became a Christian. I'm not describing himself as a Christian, but he wanted freedom from sin, but he couldn't break free from sin. And who could help him with that? Thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so if you want to be free from sin, you've got to stop sinning and obey the truth which will take those sins away. And that's what Jesus is saying. It comes from the knowledge of the truth that is reflected in discipleship. Now, they answered him. When they heard this idea of being set free, they're kind of offended by it. And I think that their offense is an indication of pride. They're Jews. They're the people of the promises. They're the people of God. And so they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Was that true? They had never been in bondage to anyone? From the earliest point, they were in bondage in Egypt. And then they were set free from that bondage. And then you just read the book of Judges, and you can see many times that they were captive by their enemies and then delivered by a judge, and then captive by their enemies and delivered by the judge. And then all these prophecies, especially as it pertained to warnings about how they should act when they enter the promised land, said, if you start serving idols, you'll be taken captive. And they started serving idols, starting with Solomon and the divided kingdom. Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity. And then the Babylonian kingdom took the Assyrians and overcame them, and then took Judah, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece. And then now they're under actually Roman captivity. And Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, those four kingdoms, the last one, historically, the last world empire is Rome. And so they're not a free people here. In fact, the reason Jesus will be crucified and not stoned, as you might skip ahead to John 18, is because they don't have a right to execute under Roman rule. And so they're in bondage, but they have this kind of arrogance and pride about them. And perhaps they even had an understanding. They did obviously have an understanding of their history of past bondages, but they were thinking those don't count, because we know the promises given to Abraham, and that's for us. That's a part of us. And when the Messiah comes, we will no longer be ever in bondage. We will be, obviously, the greatest nation again. And so they were ignorant, as most are, about their bondage, especially the nature of the bondage that Jesus spoke of. And so they were certainly in bondage, and Jesus explains what he's talking about. So number two is, who is the servant of sin? Those who don't abide in Jesus' word, they don't believe him, they don't follow him. Who are they a slave to, and why would they be a slave to him? Yeah, sin, right? Because they commit sin. And so sin is personified throughout Scripture as a master. And if you want to do sinful things, what you're really doing is serving sin, and you are now in slavery to sin. So the bondage Jesus spoke about was spiritual. I know you are Abraham's descendants. He's not going to deny that. He says that in verse 37, but he says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's the bondage you're under. And so people are failing to think spiritually, just like in chapter 6. These people, they couldn't realize they're in bondage and need freeing, but it's a spiritual bondage. That's why they don't realize it, because they're not thinking spiritually. People in chapter 6 were hungry and needed to be fed, but they didn't realize a greater hunger that needed to be satiated spiritually. And so if people aren't looking at things spiritually and thinking about their lives spiritually and considering and testing themselves by the Word of God, they're not going to be able to see their needs spiritually or their state spiritually. If you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. So we need to take that to heart. Do we think that we're free? Do we think that we are right with God and have the hope of heaven? Do we think we're growing? Do we think we're doing well? Well, if you are in sin, then no, you're a slave of sin. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. You can turn back and become sin's slave again. And so that's why he described their baptism. You die to that man of sin, that you may raise, like Christ raised from the dead, to walk in newness of life. And he adds, to die no more. He didn't have to come back and die again. And that's what he's saying. You don't go back to that place. Now, if you make that decision, there are provisions for you. The whole point of the words of the gospel is so that you may not sin. 1 John 2 and verse 1 notes. Any comments or questions on that? So we always need to remember that. Now, verse... Yes, Russ.
One problem the Jews had, they didn't really even take consideration that they were a creation of God. I think that really was a stomach problem. And like a lot of people today, they don't understand that all are a creation of God.
Right. Yeah. They certainly miss the point that God is not just the God of the Jews. Mm-hmm. And that's something we'll even point out as we go along, because their relationship with Abraham was so superficial. All they thought about was the flesh. And so Jesus goes on to explain, you may be Abraham's descendants after the flesh, but you don't belong to Abraham, because that should be a spiritual relationship. In verse 35, this is what Jesus goes on to say after he mentioned that concept of being a slave of sin. He said, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, at first glance, this is somewhat confusing, speaking for myself, because he just said you're a slave of sin, which sin is the master. And then he talks about being the Son and being able to make you free forever as the Son. And the implication would be a son of that house. But if sin is the master, how does that make sense? I think it comes from understanding in context. He's talking about these Jews, and he's responding as they mention that we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And so all they're thinking is about is that we're the people of God. And that's what we're stressing in our lives. That's our important. We're the physical people of God. We are the Jewish people, and the people he's actually talking to are the Jewish rulers. And so when he says a slave does not abide in the house forever, it suggests that in their slavery, they only have part of the blessing in connection with God. In many places in Scripture, but one thing that came to me is Hebrews 3 and verse 2. It describes Moses being a servant in the house of God. And when it's talking about the house of God, or spiritually the church, the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, what's that talking about? House. Talking about the physical structure, a building. What's it talking about? People. The kingdom, the family, the people in the house. And so even when it was talking about literal and physical things, a person who's a member of that house, or it talked about this person's house, it wasn't talking about where they actually lived, under whatever roof, what their address was. It was talking about the husband, the wife, the kids, and the servants. So you got a slave, he's a part of that house, right? But what can happen with slaves? They get sold. So you may not be a part of that house forever. So he's kind of making a, using the language to further his point. You are a slave of sin. And if you continue in sin, you'll die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. And so when you die and you're no longer physical, you're obviously no longer physically connected to Abraham, because Abraham's not even alive physically. And so what's your connection with God? What's your connection with Abraham? Nothing. That was your participation in the house. You were just a slave, and so you had no continuation in a house. But if you've got a son, the son is not a slave, he's free. But he's a member of that house forever. He's a member of that family forever. And so he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And he says, therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So they were the descendants of Abraham. They were part of God's house, but they were in bondage to sin. So truly, the only house of God they were a part of was the physical nation of Israel. And that's not going to last forever. In AD 70, Israel would ultimately be destroyed. Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed. And, God is going to cast away his people anyway because they rejected the Messiah. Romans 9, 10, and 11 speaks about that. And so you're not a part of that house forever. Only that which is spiritual, which is eternal, those people that are a part of the house spiritually are that forever. But what's the problem with them in that regard? They're slaves of sin. They can't be possibly a part of that spiritual house of God because they're in sin. And so if you want to be a part of that spiritual house of God, where you're not a slave that is temporary, but you are a son, which you are a part of that family forever, you've got to believe in Jesus. The Son will make you free. And that connects, remember, back with verse 32, the truth will make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You might mark in your notes, if you're taking notes, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 through 31. In Galatians 4:21 and through 31, of course, Galatians written much like the Roman epistle to people influenced by Judaizing teachers. So to a people who are Christians but were turning back to the old law, and they were binding the old law as a necessity for salvation. Well, in Galatians 4:21 through 31, it uses Hagar and Sarah as an analogy, an allegory, if you will, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you got Hagar, who was the handmaid of Sarah. She gave him to Abraham to ultimately bear a son, because they didn't ultimately trust in God at that time. He bore Ishmael. Was Ishmael a part of Abraham's family? Yeah. He came from Abraham. And then God blessed Sarah with Isaac. And was Isaac a part of Abraham's family? Yes. But he goes on to demonstrate in Galatians 4:21 through 31 that Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a slave. She was a servant. She wasn't free. And she was actually cast out. Sarah got jealous and they cast her out. So did she remain in the house forever? No. And the point there in Galatians 4 is, if you go back to the old law, you're going back to bondage under sin. And Hagar is representative of that in that section. But Sarah is the free woman, and we are children of the free woman, is what he says. And so, if you're wanting to simply be associated with the physical lineage of Abraham and reject me, well, you may have some blessings for a little while longer, but that's going to completely and totally be destroyed. But if you accept him as the Christ and follow his word, abide in his word, you're freed from sin and therefore are a part of the eternal house of God. And that'll never be taken away from you as long as you abide in his word. And so they're missing the point. Does all that make sense? Okay, so in verse 37, he again is not arguing about their lineage. Says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. I know you're physical descendants of Abraham. I'm not taking that away from you, and I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing. But he says, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. More on that in a minute. But as we'll see in the next few verses, after they say in verse 39, Abraham is our father, he's going to make the point, after he already agreed with them, you are Abraham's descendants, that you're not really Abraham's descendants. And that's one of the paradoxes of the New Testament, of Christianity, period, is that, you know, you can be something and then not be that same thing at the same time, because there's a physical concept and a spiritual concept. You can be an Israelite, but then like Nathaniel was described as an Israelite indeed, you could not be an Israelite. And the difference is spiritual. And so they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Romans 9 says. That's what he's saying here. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. We could add, according to the flesh. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So back up to back verse 29, and what did he say of himself in verse 29? The Father hasn't left him alone for what reason?
He does the things that please him.
He does the things that please him. The next verse says, many believed in him. And so if they believe in Jesus, especially based upon the consistency and inerrancy and proof of his character, and he does what's pleasing to the Father, they couldn't argue against that. That's an obvious truth. No sin is in him. They could not bring up anything that was sinful in his sight. So you've got someone like Jesus who is obviously in fellowship with God, and they seek to kill him. They show themselves opposed to who?
God.
To God. And so, yeah, you're Abraham's physical descendants. In other words, you're the physical people of God. But you seek to kill me because you don't allow my word to have free course in you. You can't possibly be Abraham's descendants in the best and most important way if you're seeking to kill one of Abraham's own, is kind of what it'll go on to say. There's an inconsistency here. And the reason he gives is my word has no place in you. So that's where our introduction kind of comes into play. Where here in verse 30, many believed in him, but there's going to be a drastic change where in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. And that's because belief does not save. Belief that translates into discipleship or obedience is what saves. Or as Romans tells us, obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. And so if they're believing, verse 30, then they're making some connections. What Jesus is saying, they're starting to understand at least to a degree, and they're starting to see the validity of it to a certain degree. But then, like many times and many conversations that we've already studied in the Gospel of John, as Jesus progresses, especially John 6 is fresh on my mind, they believe in him, they want to take him and make him king, but as the progression comes with his conversation and revelation to them, then they don't like it too much anymore. And so there's only so far that his word can go in their hearts. They haven't really opened themselves up to the entirety of truth. And as he'll note later, it's because they don't love the truth. They love lies. They love deception. And so, you know, you can only go this far. You have, you know, access or whatever to some. Maybe you're at a concert and you have access up to this point, and then someone else has backstage passes. You can go everywhere. And so you have access up to this point. You've got some freedom to come this far. You're going this far. And they say, stop. Well, that's kind of what they've done with Jesus' words. I believe this much. Oh, wait, you said that? No more. And that's what he's saying. The reason you seek to kill me, the reason why this conversation, as good as it started, is not going to end in your full belief in discipleship, is because you don't really love the truth in its entirety. You're only willing to accept what sounds good to you or what makes sense to you at the time. And so you seek to kill me. Verse 39, which is question number 3. How could one identify Abraham's children? What does Jesus say?
Works of Abraham.
Right, if they do the works of Abraham. So certainly, first and foremost, with regard to what their thoughts were, through the lineage. And that's why Jesus was not going to argue with them. Obviously, they have the genealogy. They couldn't argue that he was a Jew. They'll call him a Samaritan later as an insult, but they knew he was a Jew. They knew he was a descendant of Abraham. But as he's making the point, not, you know, I know you are Abraham's descendants, and they say Abraham is our father, when he says, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. More on that in a minute, father being the devil. They still aren't getting it. So they say Abraham is our father, even though Jesus isn't arguing with them about that physically. Then he challenges them. Okay, Abraham's your father. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So, Collins grows up and she decides to like different things than Zoe and I. As far as her interests and her desires, whatever it may be, maybe she just starts not even looking like us. She would never know she's our child. But she's still our child, right? So that can't be true in the flesh. But what Jesus is saying is, you may be Abraham's descendants in the flesh, but the only way you are Abraham's descendants in the most important way spiritually is not by the claim, is not by genealogy, is not by a DNA test. It's by doing his word, his works, doing what he did, living how he lived. And it's the same thing as discipleship with Jesus. The only litmus test we have is whether we are imitating them. And so here's the question. Are they truly Abraham's descendants? Jesus' answer is no. It doesn't matter what you say physically. Your works show that you are not. You would do Abraham's works if you are Abraham's children. What were the works of Abraham?
He believed God and did his will.
Faith. He believed God and did his will. Romans 4 gives him as an example, and it stresses that he was justified by faith before circumcision, which indicates that he is the father of all who believe. And that completely, you know, skipped their mind, like Russ was saying. They only thought physically. God is the God of all who believe. Abraham is the father, not just of the Jews, but all who believe. But you don't do the works of Abraham. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, the Lord said to Isaac, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. But he says, as the Son of God, my word has no place in you. You're not receiving God's word through me, so you can't possibly be Abraham's descendants. And I'll go on to explain in verse 40, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So especially notice he calls himself a man. This whole discourse begins and ends with his assertion that he's not just a man, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But they see him, flesh and blood. And so why would they ever accept his words as God's words if they just saw that he was a man? Well, like with the prophets, it'd be confirmed by miracles. It'd be confirmed by The word of God itself, like those in Berea in Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things that Paul and Silas said were so. And he's given them all that proof. In fact, they're trying to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so he's saying, I'm a man, and I'm speaking to you the words of God. It's obvious that I'm speaking God's words. You can know that by my miracles. And even though I'm speaking the word of God to you, you are seeking to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. When Abraham heard the words of God, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. He obeyed. And so there's no way that they are descendants of Abraham, because they're not doing what Abraham did. They are rejecting God's word. We are on verse 41. So he says, you do the deeds of your father. Remember, he said that back in verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Again, back in the context, Jesus even said that he only speaks what his father tells him to speak, and that's what he's been saying all along. And I'll say it even more so here, but they do what they have seen with their father. He stresses that again, you do the deeds of your father. And then they say, we are not born of fornication, we have one father, God. And so I think they're starting to come along to Jesus' point to a degree. All right, Jesus isn't even arguing with us about us being physical descendants of Abraham. What he is arguing is that we don't have the same kind of faith or devotion to God that Abraham did, and so we're not the descendants of Abraham. And then he says, you do the deeds of your father. So they start to understand he's not talking about a physical father. He's talking about spiritually. And so that would especially be something that is offensive to Jewish people who quote the Shema every single day from Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We're not idolaters. The Lord is one, and we only serve Him. We're not born of fornication. And that might be a jab at Jesus, because what was his situation? How did he come into existence as a man?
The Holy Spirit.
Right, with Mary, who was a virgin. And what did Joseph initially do when he found out she was with child?
He was going to put her away.
Yeah, he was going to hide her. He was ashamed of the situation and was told not to do that because she conceived with the Holy Spirit. And so this is their thought. You know, you're born of fornication. You know, Joseph isn't your father. And so perhaps they're making a jab at him. But regardless, they're denying that what Jesus is saying is true concerning them. They serve God. They know they serve God. And the God is the one God, and he's the God of the Jews. We're Jews, so we only have one father. So what are you talking about? You did the deeds of your father, which is different than my father. Well, he explains, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. And we'll stop with that verse. We won't go any further. But he explains, okay, so we've already got this point about Abraham. You're obviously not the descendants of Abraham by faith because you don't do the works of Abraham. Now you're saying that God's your father. Well, what, and that's number five, what did Jesus say they would do if God were their father? They'd love Jesus. That's pretty logical, isn't it? Because who is Jesus? The Son of God. And he's been claiming that over and over and over again. And if anyone's God's son, which is really the point Jesus is making here, they're going to do the works of God. They're going to obey God. They're going to follow God. And they've already been put in a place where they can't deny that he's doing the will of the Father. Verse 29, the Father has left me alone, not let me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Speaking of Christians in 1 John 5 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit says, everyone who loves Him, God, who begot, God begot, also loves him who is begotten of him, which would be a brother or a sister. And so that's the same thing spiritually. That was the point in 1 John 5 and verse 1 spiritually. And so here you got Jesus, and he's obviously, whether they accept him as the true eternal Son of God or not, he's obviously faithful to God, which means he's obviously a Son of God himself. Even if all they believe in is that he's a Jew, a regular Jew, that's very faithful and knowledgeable. And that much they can't deny. Well, if he's faithful and he's knowledgeable and he's doing God's will, why are they seeking to kill him if they are God's children as well? If God is your father, you wouldn't seek to kill one that was following God, that was submissive to God. But they seek to kill him. And so, obviously, they do not love God at all. And he's not their father. Someone else is their father. And so they reject the one God sent, and therefore they reject God, which is kind of what verse 43 is speaking of when he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words." Now, what did he mean by they're not able to listen to his words?
They wouldn't hear what he was saying.
They wouldn't hear what he was saying. They didn't want to hear what he was saying.
They hear, but they didn't want to go to do.
Right. It's not
like
stubborn.
Hear with their heart. They wouldn't hear with their heart what he was saying. They might have heard it with their ears, but yeah, they didn't hear it.
Right. That's a good way of putting it, because like in Matthew 13, when Jesus quotes Isaiah, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. So they're hearing what he's saying, but they're not really hearing it, because as he said in verse 37, my word has no place in you. So they are not able to receive his word, not because they have some actual inability within themselves by design or whatever it may be, but they don't want to understand. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to abide in his word. They're not giving his word free course. And so when he says in verse 45, it gives more explanation to the point, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So they don't love the truth. And the reason they don't believe him is because he simply speaks the truth. That shows how hard they've gotten and how contrary to God they are. Any comments, questions on that? Link.
They're not trying to seek the truth. They're trying to trip him up.
Right.
That's what they've been doing all along, trying to condemn him. And instead, every time he speaks, he condemns them.
Right.
And then we see during the whole chapter how that progresses from we're going to trip him up in the law, and instead he condemns him, and their guilt and their wrath grows to the point where they're ready to kill him.
Right. Absolutely.
And that started with his teaching.
Yeah, and that's the nature. If you really don't love the truth, then it doesn't matter how many things you're learning and how many connections you're making. Like if we're trying to teach someone of the denominations, they don't really love the truth, but some of the things we're saying are making sense and they're seeming like they're coming along. Well, because they don't love the truth, when they hear something they don't really like Wayne is saying, that's it. And that's what's happening with these people. That's eventually going to lead to their attempted murder of Jesus. That's a good point. All right, we'll pick up there in verse 44, I believe it was, Lord willing, on Wednesday. Yes, verse 44.